If you're visiting with us today, we have been going through the book of Psalms chapter by chapter, and we're up to chapter 31. So if you're visiting with us, or if you're here every week, why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Psalm number 31. So how do you inspire a disheartened warrior? Some of you might recognize the name Ron Kovic. Ron was born on July 4th, 1946. He was raised in Massapequa, New York. As a youth, he was inspired by President John F. Kennedy's words when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." He was inspired with a real strong sense of patriotism. And when he was old enough, he enlisted in the U.S. Marine Corps and served two tours of duty in Vietnam. But the horrors he witnessed and participated in and the things that he suffered while at war forever changed him psychologically and physically. In 1967, he was shot twice on the field of battle. He ended up paralyzed from the waist down, stuck in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. When he returned home, he tried to maintain his dignity as a Marine, but in the face of flag-burning war protesters and his own pain and seeming indifference from people around him at what he had suffered, he descended into a cloud of alcoholism and depression, and he grew angry and disillusioned, resentful, and alienated those around him. And he came to believe that all of the virtues that he was raised with, things like courage and patriotism and honor, were just illusions. He believed it was all a lie. Well, Mr. Kovic is in better shape today. He challenged, or he channeled rather, his anger into writing his autobiography, Born on the 4th of July, which was made into a major motion picture not too many years ago, and he's become a very outspoken war protester. You know, my own cousin fought in Vietnam. He was a Green Beret in the Marines, and amazingly, he wasn't wounded bad, but he too witnessed horrors that he said he will never speak of. He'll never tell me about some of the stuff that went on over there, stuff that he participated in. And he has lived his whole post-war life as a disheartened warrior. Now, regardless of how you feel about Vietnam or worldly warfare in general, we have to recognize that war is a very recurrent theme in the Scriptures. That war is a reality and has been for much of history. But more importantly, the scriptural theme that's most common is that of spiritual war. The Bible makes it very clear that there is unseen warfare going on and we are all involved in it. Scriptures like 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends," Peter says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Passage we're all familiar with. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." You see, we can compare the Christian life to a lot of things, but what it is mostly is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. It's more than a lifestyle. It's not a religion or a set of morals or a worldview. The Christian life is, above all else, it is a battle. In so many ways, it's a battle. It's a battle for you and I to urge and encourage one another and spur one another on to live for eternal things and not get sucked into the deception of our generation. It's a battle to stay honest and accountable and above board. It's a battle to take this message of salvation to the lost, to those who are dead in their sins. It's a battle to not give up in life when things get discouraging. It's a battle to raise our children in the knowledge of the truth. The life of faith is a battle. And God has purposed that every one of His children be on the front lines of that battle. and live their lives fighting a good fight against darkness. Now, like many, many young warriors, many young recruits, many of us started out the Christian life with a lot of fervency, a lot of optimism. When I became a Christian, man, I was out to conquer the world for Christ. I had unbounded optimism. And I just believed that my life was going to be this victorious story of spiritual dynamism. Is that even a word? My goodness, I'm making up my own words now. That I was going to have this powerfully victorious, effective Christian life, and I was just so on fire for the Lord, which that kind of fervor that can be a good thing, but for young believers, oftentimes it's a little bit naive, especially so when difficulties and challenges start to occur and the young believer's not prepared for them and is surprised by them. Over time, the battle in the Christian life starts taking its toll. We're confronted with discouragement and disappointment and defeats. And those things can serve to dishearten the strongest of warriors. And at times, the Lord may allow things to happen in our lives that might make us feel like, you know, was it all for naught? Have I believed in vain? Have I been sold a bill of goods? Has the Lord abandoned me? There are times when all that we believe in and all that we've fought for in the Christian life, there are days when it all just kind of feels like empty ideals and happy thoughts. Things in life happen that are so disheartening for us that we may be tempted to just give up and give in. Now, in worldly warfare, the outcome is never certain. You never know if you're going to win or lose in a worldly conflict. But in spiritual warfare, things are different. In spiritual warfare, we never have to accept defeat. Victory is always assured if we fight right, if we learn how to wage a good battle. And that's what today's psalm is about. Today's psalm is going to help us be what the Scriptures call more than conquerors. Today's psalm is written by a disheartened warrior. Now, King David was a warrior. He was a fighter. As a youth, he faced dangerous beasts and predators, animals that tried to attack his flocks. He, as a young man, faced the champion killer of Palestine, 9-foot-tall Goliath. He faced him with just a sling and a rock, and he beat him. And early in life, David was lauded as the slayer of 10,000s. He was praised far and wide for his prowess on the battlefield. But there came a point in his young career when the praise ceased. And he ceased to be popular. And Psalm 31 was written during one of those times. In Psalm 31, David's youthful idealism has died. You know, the season of success has given way to a long season of discouragement and persecution and challenge. That's what David's in the midst of as he wrote Psalm 31. If he had expected those earlier successes to just continue unbroken throughout his lifetime, well, now he's being forced to adjust his perspective, change his expectations. At some point, for all of us, our own immature expectations of the Christian life have to change. Christianity often seems easy at first. And it seems exhilarating at first, but real victory. Spiritual victory is the product of spiritual maturity. It's the fruit of a lifetime lived for Christ, living according to truth, living in the Spirit. You know, as young, unseasoned warriors, you know, we think that we see and understand things clearly. And I look back at my own life, and when I became a Christian, and as a young man pre-Christ, I was just accustomed to living by sight. I lived by what I saw and perceived. And when I became a Christian, I just kind of continued to live that way. I just thought things were going to look better from now on. But as the challenges come, as we are assaulted by the challenges of life, we're forced to take heed to what the Scripture says when it says we do not walk by sight. We can't live by sight anymore. what is before us today, it's a challenge to make a conscious, intentional, spirit-empowered decision to confront our discouragement, to confront our disheartened feelings head-on like David did, and to take hold of the Lord, our refuge, to heed His call, and to continue to make that choice day to day. To do that, and regardless of what we experience or feel, to take hold of the truth and to live according to the truth and to live in the confidence of victory. Set up a little bit of context here for Psalm 31. Like I said, after defeating Goliath as a young man, David had a real season of success. He became a soldier in the king's army, and he led raiding parties for King Saul. And the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel that he was successful. Whatever he set out to do in battle, he was always successful for a while. And he became so popular with the people that they started liking him better than his commander. They started preferring him over the king. You remember how they were calling David the slayer of 10,000s and Saul the slayer of thousands. Well, you think that got under Saul's skin? It did. He began to see David as a potential threat, and he became jealous, and he determined in his heart to kill David, to get him out of the way. And David had to flee. He had to go on the lam. And with a small band of men, David went from place to place to place. He couldn't stay in any one place very long because Saul and the king's men were after him. It was a hard time. It was a humiliating time for David. In Nob, he had to beg the priests for food. In the city of Gath, David had to pretend like he was insane, had to pretend like he was crazy so that the Philistine king wouldn't kill him. And he ended up fleeing to a cave in a place called Adullam with a ragtag group of discontented men. And they all had to hide because of Saul's murderous intentions. So think of that frame of mind. Think of David's situation as we read Psalm 31 today. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read Psalm 31. I'm going to read it in two movements. This first reading, I'm just going to read the first 13 verses. So if you're able to, please stand. Psalm 31 verse 1 says, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction. You knew the anguish of my soul. You've not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we read these words of distress, that we would take heart that you, O Lord, are the God who hears us in our distress, that you are the God who strengthens us. You are the God who is our refuge and our fortress and our rock. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your powerful word. Please help us to see and unlock the truths that you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So David is in a place called Adullam. It's a place south of Beth Shemesh in Israel. It's near the valley of Elah. That's actually where David fought Goliath. Not far from there. And today it's really a kind of a scenic area. It's a national park. And there are many different caves in the valley of Adullam. But here in Psalm 31, David is writing during some very desperate times. Like I said, although he had been anointed by king, as king rather, by this point, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as the future king, yet he's on the run for his life. Most of the nation is still loyal to Saul, and there were many that would have liked to betray David to the king, to get in good with Saul. So a lot of people are out to get him. 1 Samuel 22 tells us that David began to gain a following, that people began to hear of David and began to join with him and help him. But it says that it was a group of people who were in debt, who were discontent or in distress. Those were the kind of people that sought David out. People who are distressed, in debt, and discontent. Those are hard people to lead. That's not the kind of, those aren't the kind of A players you want to get on your team. All these discontented people surrounded David, and they're all distressed. And so for a season, David is forced to live like a rogue. He and his men would hire themselves out secretly to watch over others' property, and they defended themselves from raiders and thieves. And during this time, David just hated every moment of this lifestyle. And I'm sure he wrestled with some real feelings of discouragement during this time. Times when he would question, have I done something wrong here, Lord? I tried to obey you. I tried to honor you. I went up against the giant in your name, and you enabled me to defeat him, and I gave you the glory. And I've done nothing, and I've incurred the king's wrath. Lord, where have you gone? Had God abandoned him? No. What God was doing, he was training David. He was training David in the art of leadership, and he was training him under the most adverse of circumstances. He was preparing him to become Israel's greatest and most beloved king. God was teaching David things that David never learned as a shepherd. Things that David never learned as a rock star soldier in the king's army. There are some things that you can only learn under adverse circumstances. It was during this time that David learned to utterly depend on and trust in God, to learn how to let God guide his every step, his every decision. And it was here that David wrote some of his most beautiful psalms. We know from what David has written, psalms that we've already studied, that David battled moods of desperation and depression and hopelessness. But it was during these times that he learned to encourage himself in the Lord. David learned how to turn his complaints into rejoicing. And here in Adullam, he learned that just like the cave he was hiding in, he learned that the Lord was his refuge. The Lord was his fortress, his place of defense. He repeatedly refers to God in the Psalms. David often refers to him as Jehovah Selah, the Lord my rock. Now, when I speak of the Lord my rock, I think of a big rock. When I was very young, the neighborhood we lived in, down behind the schoolyard was huge at that when I was 5 years old. It was a rock that we called Big Rock. And you could hike up to the top of Big Rock. And we would hike up on the top of Big Rock and we would spit off of it and do other things off of it. And that was like the biggest rock I'd ever stood on. And so when I talk about Jehovah Selah, the Lord my rock, that's the kind of rock that I think of, a big rock. You know, the kind of rock that the scripture says that the wise man built his house on. But I got to thinking, what connotations might the phrase the Lord my rock have had for David? What kind of rock was David familiar with? Well, David was also familiar with small rocks, wasn't he? David was familiar with a rock as a weapon. That was one of the implications, I believe, when David called him Jehovah Selah, the Lord my rock. I believe David saw God as his weapon, the only weapon that he needs. And that's a truth we need to take hold of, that the Lord my rock is the only weapon I need. And that's an important truth to grasp, because sometimes we don't feel like the Lord is enough. Sometimes we don't believe that God is sufficient to meet us and to be the sufficiency in our need, do we? I mean, how often do we say things like, in desperate situations, in crises times, and we don't know what to do, it's like, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do is pray. I think of the time of, years ago, I was speaking with a Christian brother. He wanted to minister to a specific group of people who had a real, kind of a unique problem. and he wanted to minister to them. And I suggested, why don't you just do a Bible study about that problem? And he said, well, we're going to need more than the Bible for this problem. And I thought, more than the Bible, more than the inerrant, flawless word of the omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, we need more than prayer. We need more than the Bible. We can't get more than those things. And we need to live in the belief that God is the only weapon we need. But, I mean, think of how David might have felt going up against Goliath. Think about it for a moment. Put yourself in his shoes or sandals or whatever he wore for footwear. Think about how he must have felt as he saw from the distance this 9-foot-tall guy arrayed in Philistine army with the helmet with one of those little brush things on the top and this sword that's probably 5 feet long. And David is approaching him, and he's got 5 rocks in a pouch. I wonder, I'm just, in my sanctified imagination, I'm wondering that as David reached down into his pouch and grabbed a rock, I wonder if he thought, man, I don't know if this rock is big enough. I don't know if this is enough. But it was, wasn't it? He let that rock fly, and it found its target. Sometimes the Lord feels like a little rock in the pouch against a giant, and it doesn't seem like enough. But we need to take heed to the truth that He is the only weapon we need. We need to take heed to the scriptural truth that says things like 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life, for godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, the Lord may use different tools in our lives. He may use different people in our lives in different spiritual battles. It's not to say that He's never going to use other implements, but our confidence always must be in Him. As we're facing challenges, our confidence must be in Him. And that whatever He's provided us with to fight that battle will be enough. And if we find ourselves being beaten and defeated, it doesn't mean that He has insufficiently equipped us. It means that we haven't learned how to use the equipment right yet. If we find ourselves being beaten up and defeated in life, it's because we have not learned to take rock A and put it in sling B and fire it at objective C. We need to learn to use the implements that God has given us. I mean, we speak of these things metaphorically. The Lord, my rock, He's the only weapon we need. Well, how do we practically put these things into practice? How do we fight battles with the Lord, my rock? Well, first thing we got to do, if you're in a spiritual battle, you got to identify the enemy. The enemy has to first be identified. David had to know which giant he was aiming for. Thankfully, for him, there was only one. But in our case, in the challenges that we face, sometimes it's not quite as clear exactly who or what we are fighting. As we've previously pointed out in different Psalms, when David talks about his enemies, we're to take that metaphorically because our enemies, in this era, our enemies are not people. Our enemies are sin and Satan. Our enemies are the sinful tendencies of our own flesh and nature and the evil one and his fallen angels who exploit that nature and seek to divert our worship away from God through Him. That's our enemy. We've got to identify our enemy. I think of anybody remember Steve Martin's inspiring speech in The Three Amigos? When he's psyching up the villagers to fight El Guapo, who's about to trash the village. And he stands up and he says, you know, for some, you know, we all have our El Guapo. For some, shyness is their El Guapo. For some, their El Guapo is a lack of education. For us, El Guapo is a big dangerous guy who wants to kill us. You know, but we've got to identify the enemy. We've got to know what we're fighting. In the heat of spiritual battle, we need to know who to fire the rock at. Example, last week, I had some encounters with people that it produced a certain kind of sinful anger in my mind. And it was like it was getting the best of me. I couldn't control it. I couldn't get past it. I couldn't apply my mind because I was angry and I just wanted to have some outlet for that anger. And I was angry at a person. And so I was in this study right now, I was right at this point in the study, I thought, Lord, I got to figure out here, what's the enemy? Because the enemy is not this person. I love this person. What's the enemy here? And as I thought and prayed and pondered it, I realized that the enemy was an emotional response in me that I've been having for decades. When someone confronted me in a certain way that I was accustomed to, I'd respond in uncontrollable anger. It was wrong thinking. That was my enemy. And I had to identify that enemy. I had to be renewed and assail that particular enemy. I found Romans 12:2, which says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in my mind, I envisioned myself taking this scripture and crushing it into a rock and putting it into a sling and slinging it at my attitude. I envisioned my attitude as a Goliath. And I beat this wrong pattern of thinking into submission with the truth. You know, maybe that's a little manic from your perspective, but it helps me to envision it. My attitudes have to be confronted and defeated with truth. And it was more than just reading and memorizing the words. It's realizing that Christ is in that word. Christ is the word. And I have to apply that word to that enemy of wrong thinking in my case. The Lord, my rock, has to be applied to the enemy before it does any good. David had a whole pouch full of rocks, but they didn't do any good just staying there in the pouch. He put one of those rocks in his sling, but it didn't do any good if it had just stayed in the sling. He had to apply that rock, that weapon, to the objective, to the enemy. This is often where we lose the battle. We have the word. We know that Christ is in the word, but just having him isn't enough. Just holding him isn't enough. We must apply the Lord our rock to our lives. To every challenge, to every enemy, every fear, every failing, every regret that would hinder our relationship with God, we have to apply the truth of God's word and know and be confident that Christ is in that word. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, he says, Into your hands I commit my spirit. What other person said those words? Jesus said those words. 1,000 years later, Jesus said those words from the cross. David, the disheartened warrior, he's coming to a point of realizing that what God is calling and requiring from him is a radical level of surrender. The radical degree of surrender that the Son of God himself demonstrated on the cross. You know, Jesus would have preferred to avoid the cross. In Gethsemane, the night he was arrested, Jesus said that very thing. He asked the Father, he says, if it's possible, can we not go through with this? If it's possible, can you take this cup of suffering from me? Our Lord was begging and pleading for another way, and yet he was willing to take the hardest way. Have you ever wondered if, in his humanity, as you know, Jesus was fully God, fully man at the same time. In his humanity, I wonder if Jesus was pondering other scenarios. How could we do this without the cross? How could we accomplish redemption without the tree? Is there any way? You remember Satan had given Jesus an alternative scenario. You remember that? Satan told Jesus, he says, okay, just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you rulership over all the kingdoms of the world. World rulership for Jesus without the cross. But Jesus, the Son of God, eschewed any such offer. But Jesus, the Son of Man, was tempted. In his humanity, Jesus was tempted to not have to embrace that level of surrender that would come to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And yet, as he prayed the night he was arrested, he said, yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then after he had drunk that cup of suffering, after he drunk it down to the dregs, he cried out to the Father the same words that David said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And look what David says right after he says that. Verse 5, he says, "Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." We who have trusted Christ and followed Him are of the redeemed. And we have to recognize that redemption is above all about a cross. Redemption is not about choosing a religion or choosing a worldview or a lifestyle of going to church on Sunday. Redemption is about an old creature dying so that a new creature might live. As songwriter Keith Green said, he said, "The Christian walk is a bunch of squirming flesh getting nailed to a cross." You know, I find myself wishing there was another way other than death to self to walk in the fullness of Christ. I mean, considering the infinitely worse suffering that Christ endured, it's kind of pathetic, but I found myself thinking, man, is it possible that this cup of self-death can be taken away so I could just live for my own desires, live for my own inclinations? Can I live a redemptive life for Christ without having to die to myself? The answer is no. There is no redemptive way to live for Christ and self at the same time. Warrior, fighting a good fight will demand of you the complete surrender of your will. It will require you the degree of surrender that is able to say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Whatever life throws at me, I will accept because I will face it with you in your strength." David realizes that he must commit his very life to the hands of the Lord. He's so miserable right at that moment. Look at verse 9. "Be merciful to me, O Lord. I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul, my body with grief. My life is consumed with anguish." David's like, "I didn't sign up for this. I didn't think it was going to be like this. You know, my earlier experiences were different." I mean, David's earlier experiences with spiritual warfare was David going up against a bigger, stronger foe and David winning and getting praised for it. But now he's facing plots and conspiracies and physical discomfort and weakness and the treachery of people. And he's like, "When did it get so hard?" You know, I've noticed a pattern in the Lord's dealings with me and with other people, and I mentioned this earlier, that the Christian walk starts off relatively easy, but it gets progressively harder. The challenges get progressively greater. I think we've been conditioned to expect that if we do the right thing, it'll produce good results. That if we obey the Lord, He'll just abundantly bless us every time. That's not the way it works. And if this is news to you, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but the life of faith will disillusion you at some point. You will be disillusioned with your Christian faith at some point. And that might sound cynical and pessimistic, but actually it's really good news. Because what is an illusion? Illusion is something that's not real. And so to be disillusioned, it's to rid ourselves of illusion. To rid ourselves of that which is not real. A trouble-free, pain-free Christian life is an illusion. It's unreal. Now, like I said, the Lord will often shield us from unnecessary and undue pain and challenges, especially in the early stages of the battle, early stages of our Christian life. I like how C.S. Lewis put it in the Screwtape Letters. He's voicing a dialogue between a senior devil and his demon nephew, and they're talking about how the Lord works in the lives of new believers. He says, "He, God, is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of His presence, which, though faint, seem great to them with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But He never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, He withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all these supports and incentives. He leaves the creature, that's you and me, to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. When you and I continue to fight a good fight, even when all the incentives have seemed to have vanished, then he is forging us into creatures of faith. So, warrior, when the life of faith disillusions you, what will you do? How will you respond? May we respond like David did, into your hands, O God, into your hands. David is facing things he never bargained for. He's disillusioned, he's discouraged, he's disheartened. But then we come to what I call the big but. The big but, verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silent, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have bestowed in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. And in the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me. When I was in a besieged city, in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You see, when he turns and he says, but I trust in you, that's a very significant turning point. Because when trying to put the battle in context, that issue of trust is huge. Because it delineates a clear line of choice that you and I have. Here's what I see, here's what I feel, here's what I perceive. But I trust in you, Lord. I trust in you. And I know that I cannot allow my mind and my feelings to guide my attitude. I need to be led by Spirit and truth. Lord, you are truth personified. Therefore, my choice is trust, and I will trust in you. David says, my times are in your hands. If I'm to be changed from a disheartened, discouraged warrior into a victorious warrior, my life must be in his hands. And that requires me to be willing to put my times into his hands as well. That's a tough one. To give the timing of our life over to the Lord, to let him determine it. Because I'm always conscious of time. Amen? My phone died. The battery's dead, so just mute it. I'm always conscious of time. Sometimes I feel like time is just passing way too slow. Other times it just seems to be screaming by way too fast. There's never enough time to get things done. And I find myself frequently anxious about the passing of time and the timing of things. I'm like a little kid in that way. I mean, what's the most often used road trip phrase spoken of by kids under 12? Are we there yet? I'm always saying that to the Lord in one way or another. Are we there yet? You know, are we through this valley? When are we going to get there? The disciples, they frequently badgered Jesus about time. You remember after Jesus had risen from the dead, before he had ascended to heaven, it says they met together, disciples and Jesus, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus dismissed the whole topic of timing. He said, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set up by his own authorities. He doesn't even give them a hint as to the timing. Now, had they suspected that, no, he wasn't going to restore the kingdom at that moment. In fact, it was going to be something like 2,000 years before he was going to do that. Do you think they would have been a little bit discouraged? I think so. So he didn't tell them the timing. He didn't let them know. Rather, he gave them a command. He said, be my witnesses. Be my witnesses. Don't worry about when. Just do what I tell you to do. Follow me. All right, that word when, that's a good word to get rid of when we're praying, is when. The wise Christian learns not to worry too much about when. You know, we always should stay in question mode in terms of, what are you doing, God? What do you want me to do, God? What is the next step? That's good. But when are you going to do it, Lord? No, no, don't ask that. Don't worry about when. He'll determine when. Our times are in His hands. You know, that was Abraham and Sarah's problem, wasn't it? God had given them a promise, and they were really worried about when, because in their eyes, the clock was running out. God had promised them a baby, and they got past the childbearing years. And so what did they try to do? They tried to prime the pump of God's will and make it happen. They gave a servant girl to Abraham so he could bear a child through her. How'd that work for them? You know, they produced a child that has created immeasurable pain for their offspring for generations up to this day. That's what we do when we try to rush God's will, when we try to impose our when on God's timing, when we try to take the timing out of His hands and take hold of it again. We produce Ishmaels. We produce things in our lives that were not of God. We produce results. We can make results. But like Ishmael, like the son that was a source of pain for Abraham and his household, we produce Ishmaels in your life. Guard well against Ishmaels in your life. Don't try to make things happen ahead of God. Waiting on the Lord provides us with the time we need to understand His will. Waiting on the Lord provides us with the time we need to fall out of love with our own plans. God has a way of bringing about things at just the right time, in the fullness of time. David was so disheartened. He was at one point, he was at the point of believing himself to be forsaken of God. Verse 22, he says, "I am cut off from your sight." No, he wasn't. He felt like that. But he wasn't. And he acknowledges that. He says, "Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I cry to you for help." You know, there are skirmishes that we are going to face. There are going to be firefights in which we are going to feel forsaken by God. But we are never forsaken. Jesus says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." See, Jesus was forsaken. The Father had to turn His face away from Jesus. When He became sin on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He became sin for us. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be forsaken. We are never forsaken. You know, part of the U.S. Army Soldiers' Creed says, "I am a warrior and a member of a team. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit." With the Spirit of the living God in our lives, we too can live with that kind of resolve for the kingdom. You might say, "Well, at this point, I don't even want that kind of resolve. I just want the pain to stop. I just want the pain to cease." It's not going to cease until it drives you nearer to Him. He will allow anything in our lives, anything, whatever it takes, to drive us to Him because He loves us that much. He won't allow us to settle for anything less than the fullness of Himself. You might be disheartened today. Disheartened you may be today, but disheartened you need not stay. Let's sing our own little creed to Him from Psalm 31. Why don't you stand together? Mic on, Lynn. Okay, thank you. I just took a series of declarations from Psalm 31. Put a little tune to them. This will be our declaration of belief and intention and trust in Him. Sing it with me.
You are my rock and my refuge. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. I trust in you, O Lord. My times are in your hands. How great is your goodness. Praise be to the Lord. Say that much again. You are my rock and my refuge. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. Oh Lord, my times are in your hands. How great is your goodness. Praise be to the Lord. Love the Lord, all his saints. For he preserves the faithful. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Love the Lord, all his saints. For he preserves the faithful. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You are my rock and my refuge. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. I trust in you, O Lord. My times are in your hands. How great is your goodness. Praise be to the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord, all his saints. For he preserves the faithful. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Love the Lord, all his saints. For he preserves the faithful. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. For you are my rock and my refuge. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. I trust in you, O Lord. My times are in your hands. How great is your goodness. Praise be to the Lord.
Lord, your goodness is great, and we trust in you. You are the refuge and the fortress that never fails. You defend us at all times, Lord. Help us to put our trust in you. Help us to see you and implement your Spirit and your Word as our only weapon. Fight the battles for us. Be our victor. And I pray that you would go before each of us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you today. Hey, I want to just remind you about things that are going on here right after service. Turn the mic on, could you? Thank you. One of the reasons Lynn wasn't back there turning on the mic like I thought he was is because Lynn is over here at the R74 table, okay? The R74 table is the referendum for State Bill 6329 to put the state law that would include same-sex marriages, to put it back on the ballot in November. So by signing this petition, if we can get 150,000 signatures across the state, we can get it back on the ballot. So if you're a registered voter, please sign up at the back. Doug Graham is going to be up here at the Compassion Table if you want to check out some of the Compassion Children, the Ministry of Compassion International. Also at the Response Table is the...